So Luke's Gospel, chapter 11, we're going to talk about prayer today. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John taught his disciples." And he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread. Forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who sins against us. And lead us not into temptation.'" Then he said to them, "Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him.' Then the one inside answers, 'Don't bother me. The door is already locked, and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness or persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. So I say to you, ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and the door will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives. He who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" Way back about 100 years ago, when I was growing up, I learned at a very early age, it was part of the sayings in the family, it was also learned at primary school, I learned at a very early age a certain saying, a little maxim, which is quite well known, and you may have learned it too. It went like this: if at first you don't succeed, try again. I think you learned it too. And so, having learned that maxim, I suppose I tried to take account of that. And then one day, I watched the highly educational television program, Top Cat. You remember the one? Top Cat, the most effectual Top Cat, whose intellectual close friends get to call him TC. Remember that one? Providing it's with dignity and so on. And Top Cat, if you don't know the program at all, was the leader of a gang of cats who lived in New York City in an alley. And his nemesis and combatant through the thing was the local police officer, Officer Dibble. And at one point in the cartoon, as I watched it, Top Cat raised his hands, paws, I guess, to Officer Dibble in a kind of, you know, there's always an ulterior motive, and said this. He said, "Officer," he was expecting to be handcuffed, "Officer Dibble, as I always said, if at first you don't succeed, give up." So I learned that version of it too. If at first you don't succeed, give up. I find that the Top Cat version is the one that many Christians tend to use when it comes to prayer. If at first you don't succeed, give up. Some prayers are answered instantly. We like those ones, don't we? I think of them like rockets. You know, you pray the prayer and the rocket comes, and before you're even aware of a time difference, there it is. The answer is right there. But not every prayer is answered like a rocket. In other cases, you pray and it's a matter of faith, believing you have received it and it will be yours. But as you pray, there's no evidence of anything having changed or anything having happened. Nothing seems to be different. Nothing seems to have happened. You haven't even got a receipt. Just nothing. How do we see prayer answered? What's the key to answered prayer? Let's look at some of Jesus' teaching on prayer. I want to turn back to Matthew chapter 6. Now, these words are not going to be on the screen. And so either just listen, or if you have a Bible with you, then please look with me. I'm in Matthew chapter 6 and verse 5. Jesus says, "And when you pray, do not be like the hypocrites, for they love to pray standing in the synagogues or on the street corners to be seen by men. I tell you the truth, they have received their reward in full." So prayer is not about ostentatious display. "But when you pray, go into your room, close the door, and pray to your Father who is unseen. Then your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words." We don't need to be verbose. We don't need to be wordy. Long prayers. "Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Now watch these next words. Jesus says to them, "This then is how you should pray." I think we don't take those words seriously enough. You know, we tend to think, well, you pray lots of different ways. You pray this way or that way, and you might pray this way according to Matthew chapter 6, or you might pray some other way. But Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray." I think he may have meant that. "This then is how you should pray." And so the following words are what the "this then" is about. And the following words, if you're with me in the Bible, we would recognize as what we tend to call traditionally the Lord's Prayer. Perhaps we should call it the model prayer for the disciples. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." And some later manuscripts add, "For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen." Now, I don't think that's a prayer that the intention is necessarily that we'd parrot it verbatim. I think that's an outline, a rabbinical outline that Jesus gives to his followers that we can fill with prayer. And so we could look at the outline, we could look phrase by phrase and sentence by sentence, and we could begin to discuss it and talk about it, but that really isn't our purpose. In fact, we're not even supposed to be in Matthew. So let's go back to Luke. Now, when it comes to Luke, we have a similar question. "Lord, teach us how to pray," just as John taught his disciples. And a similar answer, notice, he says, "When you pray, say." And then, "Father, hallowed be your name, your king." It's the same outline. Now, I know it's a little more abbreviated in Luke's version, but essentially it's the same outline. And that's clear to us, but what may not be clear to us is that when we look back to Matthew chapter 6, that's about roughly 18 months earlier than this text in Luke 11. So here's what's happening. Jesus says, "This then is how you should pray," and he teaches them this prayer, this model prayer, this prayer outline. And then about 18 months or so further on, they're again freshly challenged by his prayer life. One day Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John taught his disciples. And so that fresh challenge results in another asking of a question, how do we pray? And he gives the same answer as he gave 18 months before. And he follows it up with a parable about persistence. Now, if you think back on, no, back to Mark, to in Matthew chapter 6, he follows it up there with an emphasis on forgiveness. But here in Luke 11, he follows it up with a parable of persistence. The same answer and a parable of persistence. Do you get the point? I suggest that the key to answered prayer is persistence. First, then, persist in what you know. Sometimes in prayer, we're seeking new keys. I want the new key to help me pray. And the reason is, we really don't think the old things are working. But we actually don't need new keys. It's better to persist with the keys we've got. Persist in prayer in the way taught by Jesus. What starts us off praying is our desire to pray, isn't that so? We develop a desire to pray. Now, a desire can fade a little bit and, you know, wane a little bit, but that desire to pray is what starts us off. And where we'd like to get to is a delight in prayer. So, what is it between the desire and the delight? There's another D, and it's discipline. We must hold through on discipline, even when our desire may be fluctuating somewhat. Hold through on discipline to see desire become delight. Otherwise, we're playing the top cat approach. If at first you don't succeed, give up. We should keep on. A long, long time ago, I had a woodwork teacher. And I say it was a long time ago. In those days, high school teachers had in their arsenal of keeping the class in good order a tool called the belt. And the best teachers very rarely had to use the belt, but it was available, and that was enough. But some of them developed a mystique which helped them not have to use it. And this woodwork teacher's way of developing a mystique, which he would do from time to time if the classes were getting a little uppity, was to take a 6-inch nail and tap it into a block of wood just a little bit. And then he would take his belt and swing at it using the belt as a hammer, and it would go all the way into that block of wood in a single blow. Now, looking back, it was probably balsa wood, I think. But it was impressive. And warning. So let's leave aside the belt now. A 6-inch nail will not normally go into a block of wood in a single blow. I mean, you can line that thing up, you can get it all ready, you can take your best hammer, and you can, you know, get it all right, and you can give it a good blow, and it doesn't go all the way in. And you think, I need a new hammer. You don't need a new hammer. You just need to give it 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 more blows. And then in it goes. It's a bit like how we are in prayer. If the 6-inch nail doesn't go in with the first blow, we say, I need a new hammer. But we don't need a new hammer. We just need to persist in prayer with the hammer that we've got. Second, persist in prayer in the face of discouragement. Even in the face of discouragement. Now, I want you to imagine this. This is what the text says, actually. Verse 5. Then he said to them, imagine, that one of you has a friend. And he goes to this friend at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I have nothing to set before. And we think, what in the world's your friend on a journey doing at this time of night arriving at your house? But it is possible because they traveled at late hours sometimes to avoid the heat of the middle of the day. In any event, apparently this is what's happened. And so what we've got here is this cultural value that raises up hospitality. Hospitality is a heightened cultural value. And so here you are, and your friends come, and you've nothing to set before them, and that's a real sense of shame upon you. And so you want to go to your other friend, the one that's asleep, and try and borrow from him some loaves to feed to the friend on the journey who's come. And this other person normally would want to give you them because he shares your high value on culture and hospitality. But there's a problem. And the problem is, it's very late. And it's extremely inconvenient for him to do that. So let's go back and look at it again, verse 5. He said to them, suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because a friend of mine on a journey has come to me, and I have nothing to set before him. So it's a specific request for a specific reason. But here's the problem, verse 7. Then the one inside answers, don't bother me. The door's already locked and my children are with me in bed. I can't get up and give you anything. Now we get that, but we don't really get it. We miss at least half the meaning because we don't know the cultural and domestic arrangements oftentimes. So let's just look a little bit at this. Culturally, it says the door was shut. I know the NIV says locked, but actually the text says shut. The NIV is just trying to help us bring the meaning out. If the door was shut, the meaning of that is, don't bother me. In the morning, the door would be opened when the family got up, and it would stay open all day. Because they were open, they were hospitable, they were available. But if the door was shut, it means, don't bother me. And in that culture, no one would knock on a shut door without a really good reason. And behind the shut door, there was a house, a small, modest dwelling, which probably would be one of those one-roomed houses. And in the one-roomed house, the floor would be of beaten earth, covered in dried reeds and rushes. And about one-third of the area of this floor in the one-roomed house would be a raised platform area. And this would be the principal focus for the family to interact and have the meals and so on during the daytime. But they can also be in the rest of the house, the two-thirds, which is on the ground level. But when it came to nighttime, the house was transformed from daytime mode to nighttime mode. And in the nighttime mode, on the one-third area that was a raised platform, there the family slept on mats all together in the one place. And if it was in a village, which many of these situations are, then it was quite common in the rest of the room, the other two-thirds, to bring in the animals from the outside, all the livestock from the outside, so that they spent the night in the room of the house. And so the hens and the goats and so on would be there. And so once the house has been configured for nighttime, and then there's a knock at the shut door, and somebody asking for bread, you can see how extremely inconvenient all this would really be. And so it's a question of, don't bother me. The door's already locked. My children are with me in bed. You know, it may well be that he's saying, don't wake up all my family. I mean, some of them are sleeping on the bread cupboard, and all the cows have been mooing, and the whole thing is completely disruptive of the arrangements. I can't help you. I can't give you anything. It's easy to be put off. The request was awkward to hear. I really wish you hadn't asked me that. I mean, normally I'd be happy to help you, but I really wish you hadn't asked me that because I want to, but I really can't comply with that because it's so completely inconvenient. The request was awkward to hear because of the extreme inconvenience. But equally well, it was awkward to make. Because you, as the person asking that of your friend, you wouldn't want to ask that because the inconvenience would be obvious to you. And yet, It had to be done because the need was there. So you had to force yourself into what we might call shameless persistence. We find this in verse 8. In verse 8 it says, I tell you that though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's boldness or persistence. Now this word is awkward to translate for the translators. It occurs only once in the New Testament right here. And usually in the Greek language the word means shamelessness. But in this context, it seems to have a meaning of persistence, shamelessness in the sense of persistence, and various versions of the Bible render it different ways. The NIV here makes it boldness or persistence. The new NIV renders it shameless audacity. The ESV says impudence or persistence. The New King James just says persistence. The NET, the New English Translation, says sheer persistence. The New American Standard says persistence or shamelessness. My phrase for it, which I see also is the one that's picked up in the New Living Translation, is the phrase shameless persistence. And it's that shameless persistence that makes the difference. Again, verse 8. I tell you that though he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend, yet because of the man's shameless persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. The request is granted, it's answered, because of the shameless persistence. What is it that you're looking for? What is it that you're going for? What is it that you're looking to God for? What are you looking to see? It could be in the area of healing, a personal healing. It might be wider than personal healing. It might not be in the area of health, but some kind of personal mountain, some big blockage to your progress, or some set of circumstances that's arranged against you that's like a mountain, and Jesus taught command the mountain to be cast into the sea. And that's what we're trying to see happen. We're trying to see the way clear and the mountain move. Or maybe it feels like you're a little David, and you have this personal Goliath, some kind of titanic struggle with a person who's obviously bigger than you and seems to be more resourceful and certainly is intimidating, and you somehow have to get through that one, and that's the struggle you're trying to focus. Any one of these, it's easy to become discouraged or put off. We need to persist. Maybe it's prayer itself. You know, you can ask almost everybody, anybody who's a Christian, do you pray enough? And the person will say, well, probably not. You know, we get sensitive about that. And so perhaps one day we think, right, I'm going to get up half an hour before my normal time. And if I get up half an hour before my normal time, I should be able to pray for half an hour, and then all my normal routine kicks in. And logically, it makes perfect sense. And so you try it one day, and perhaps for several days, it may even work one of these days. But then it begins to be clear to you that although logically you should be able to get up half an hour earlier, have half an hour of prayer, and then your normal routine continues, that somehow or other, because you've set your face to get up half an hour early, you can't even get up now at the normal time. In fact, you're getting up later than you used to, struggling with time. Because there's opposition. We've been talking about pressing in to the presence of God, pressing in to our new home. There's opposition. That's why we have to press. We have to press in to the presence of God because there's opposition. We have to press in to our new home because if that's the will of God, which it is, then there's opposition. So we have to press, or to change the word, we have to persist. Third, persist in prayer, in the knowledge of God. This parable is a parable of persistence. It's not a parable of prayer. And yet it's in the context of prayer. And so it's very hard for us not to make the application. We kind of have to make the application to prayer. And then we have a problem to address. Because the friend, your friend that you've gone to and asked for the bread from in the parable, the one you're asking, begins to correspond in prayer to God. The one you're asking. But God is not like this man, your friend. Because God does not say, "Don't bother me. I can't help you. My family's all in bed with me and I'm too busy. You know, might come back some other time and maybe that would, but not right now. Or I'm too busy. I'm not even going to talk to you." That's not what God is like. Now, some parables are parables of similarity. And some parables are parables of contrast. And if we view this as a parable which applies to the situation of prayer, this becomes a parable of contrast. Sometimes these are called the how much more parables. And this is the contrast, because God is not like this man who says, "Don't bother me." God doesn't refuse and reply, "Don't bother me." But sometimes it may appear that he does. We don't seem to get an answer. It may appear that he does. And so how do we know? Well, the cure is knowing God. And how do we know God? The way we know God is through God's revelation of himself in the pages of the scriptures. See, in the scriptures, God reveals his heart. He reveals his will. He reveals his character. He reveals his purpose. He reveals his attributes, who God is and what God is like. Now, he also reveals himself in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the exact representation of his being. But what we know about Jesus also comes to us from the scriptures. So this becomes very important as we're getting a hold of who God is and what he's really like. And that's the way that we can persist in the knowledge of God. Verse 11, "Which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead?" I mean, we wouldn't do that. You're the dad, your son asks for a fish, and you say, "Sure," and you give him a snake. And say, "Ha ha." Now, most of us wouldn't do that, at least only for a joke once, but we wouldn't take it too far, I hope. We know better than that. "Or if he asks for an egg, give him a scorpion." Then Jesus says this, "If you then, though you are evil," that's a comparative term, "if you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more," there's the contrast, "how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" If the unwilling friend eventually yields to shameless persistence, how much more will God meet our need? You say, well, where's the persistence in these verses at the end? Look at verse 9. "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and the door will be opened to you." And each of these three is in the present continuous tense. It could be translated this way: ask and keep on asking, seek and keep on seeking, knock and keep on knocking. For everyone who asks and keeps on asking will receive. Everyone who seeks and keeps on seeking will find. Everyone who knocks and keeps on knocking, the door will be opened to him. Persisting in prayer. And knowing God means we know that God hears. Listen to this. This is from 1 John chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. It says this: "This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, He hears us. And if we know that He hears us, whatever we ask, we know we have what we asked of Him. The prophet Daniel one day had a revelation. But he didn't completely understand the application or the interpretation of this revelation. And so he set his face to pray. And he prayed and he continued to pray concerning God giving him the meaning of this revelation. And he did that for over 3 weeks. A clear 21 days later, an angel came to him supernaturally and powerfully and gave him the kind of information that he'd been looking for. But the angel said, on the first day that you set your face to pray, I was dispatched. But I was detained by all the spiritual opposition, by the interference trying to stop me fulfilling the will of God. And it's taken me this length of time to cut through, break through, deal with all that, be released from all that, so that I can bring you this answer. But it was sent on the first day that you set your face to pray. Now we can be like that. We can be trying to persist and think, well, nothing's happening. And yet behind the scenes, if only we knew. Ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. So I'm saying persist in prayer in the way taught by Jesus. Don't look for a new hammer. Second, persist in prayer even in the face of discouragement. Don't give up when the going gets tough. Be prepared to go for shameless persistence. Third now, persist in prayer in the knowledge of God. Know that He hears and cares, and whatever it looks like, He is answering. Persist in prayer.